Well, we appreciate everyone being here tonight. I'll just admit that there are some songs I have a problem with. Not that the words are bad. I just have a problem singing them. I think we learned them when my sister was sick. And I think that's one of them. And it's just difficult for me to get through them. But anyway, so it might take me a minute just to gather myself a little bit. But I think we'll be okay. Going to look at Luke chapter 16 tonight. Luke chapter 16, been talking about the parables, some of the parables. We're not trying to look at all of them. Or some of the stories that Jesus told that he used to teach spiritual truth. And tonight we're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus. And so that's Luke chapter 16. Now let's just read through it to begin with. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And we will make some sort of preliminary comments, and then we'll try to draw out from this particular passage some lessons that we might learn. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone comes to them or is risen from the dead. Well, like I said a moment ago, I want to just think about some preliminary observations, and then we'll look at the text of the story. Like anybody who establishes an effective movement or an influential movement, Jesus upset the established order. And so that's like a lot of people. Of course, he upset it in a different way than others. But in order really to establish something important and long-lasting, important changes have to be made. In the Gospels, it was the Pharisees that were part of the establishment, that serve as sort of the opposition or the foil to Jesus in the story of the life of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. Outside the Bible, the Pharisees are portrayed as pretty good folks in some places anyway. But in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, Jesus denounces them. They're the opposition to Jesus. They oppose him. They work contrary to him. They accuse him of all sorts of terrible things. And Jesus denounces them very strongly and frequently for their hypocrisy, Matthew chapter 23, their pride, their self-righteousness, their contempt for others. Remember we looked at Luke chapter 18, where in the story of the publican and the Pharisee, the introductory comments said Jesus was telling this story concerning those who thought highly of themselves, how they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so Jesus criticizes them because of their contempt for others. They neglected keeping God's instruction. They set aside God's word, and instead they observed the traditions of their fathers. So you might remember in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus and his disciples, asked the disciples specifically about Jesus, why don't you wash your hands, when you eat, like the tradition of the fathers instructs us to do. And Jesus goes on to criticize them for neglecting the Word of God in order to keep their tradition and teaching his doctrines, the tradition or the precepts of men. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 14, they're identified as lovers of money. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And so one of the problems of the Pharisees was they were covetous people. They loved money. They were greedy for money. And I think this statement, at least as I understand it, is in the background or the backdrop to the story we just read, the rich man and Lazarus. In this particular chapter, in Luke chapter 16, we have in the beginning the story of an unjust steward, a man who mismanages, in this case, a man who mismanages the money, the estate of his master. Now, he makes some very wise choices after he's going to be called to account and secures his future, now, although he does it in a rather dishonest way. But that story revolves around a man managing money. In the passages that follow that initial story, there are other statements about money. For example, in Luke chapter 16, verse 11, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And then verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and wealth. And so there's several statements in this passage that center around money and wealth and the proper use of money and an inappropriate use of money and so forth. Look at verse 15 as well. "And he said to them, 'You are of those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is lightly esteemed among men, or highly esteemed among men, is detestable in the sight of God.'" And what's more highly esteemed among men than money, you know? And so you have a very keen interest in material things. You think very highly of it. But those things mean absolutely nothing to God. It may be that in verse 18, this teaching about divorce ties in with all of this. And so verse 18 seems out of place, doesn't it? "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." The Pharisees are depicted as selfish men who justify their own selfish actions, who seek their own interests without any regard for the law of God. They are even divorcing their wives in their pursuit of their selfish desires. And so Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's completely unacceptable. And so it seems that wealth, the pursuit of wealth, the appropriate use of wealth, the inappropriate use of wealth lies in the background of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, let's just answer a couple of questions before we get further into it. You may, like I have through the years, heard people say that this story is an actual or a depiction of actual people and actual events. And that this is a true story. It's not a parable or a story that Jesus tells in order to illustrate a point, but he's relating something that actually took place. Well, that might not be the most important question to deal with in a study of this particular passage. Certainly there are more important lessons to be learned, but let's talk a little bit about that. Some would suggest that the story is not described as a parable. It's not introduced as a parable. And so Luke doesn't say, "And he told them a parable," saying or words to that effect. But many of the stories told by Jesus are not described as parables, although we don't consider them to be actual events. In fact, Luke chapter 16 and verse 1 says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager.'" And several stories are not introduced as parables, but again, we don't consider them to be actual events. The story of the unjust steward, the good Samaritan, the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 14. And again, the word parable is not associated with these people, these stories. And maybe they're not technically parables. Maybe they're stories that illustrate spiritual truth or something like that. But they'd be pretty close to parables, if not technically parables. They certainly are drawn from common events. And so the objection that, well, this isn't a parable because the word parable is not associated with it in the text. Well, there are other stories that are not described that way that we don't take to be actual events. Some suggest that since one of the characters of the stories is identified by name, one of the characters is given a name or has a name, that suggests, again, it's a depiction of actual people and actual events. In fact, some say it's the only story or only parable that Jesus told in which a character has a name. But why can't you give a character in a parable a name? What is there about a parable that would not allow you to give a character a name? And so I don't know that that would preclude us from taking this as a story that Jesus tells to illustrate a point. Especially if that name has a symbolic meaning. The name Lazarus means that God helps. And so you can see that God is helping Lazarus. A situation is reversed. He's poor and suffering, and then he's rewarded in the afterlife. Some have suggested that there's nothing in the passage that would suggest that it's a parable. But there are certainly elements in the story that we're not to take literally. For example, will people in the afterlife be able to see across the great chasm, to see someone far into the distance and have a conversation with them? Well, that's what you have in this story. You have the rich man sees Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and the two talk back and forth. And so surely we're not to take that as a literal description or a description of the way things will literally be after our lives. Will there be water after this life is over? And so you remember the rich man said, send Lazarus so that he can dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Well, that's a figurative way of just saying I'm in torment and I would like to have some relief from this. And so, yes, there are elements in this story that surely are not to be taken literally. The story begins in exactly the same way as other parables. There was a rich man, or there was a certain rich man. Well, if you look at Luke 16, verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man, a certain rich man. And so it begins the way parables begin. The story of the Good Samaritan begins. A certain man was going. The rich fool begins. A certain rich man's land was very productive. The parable of the minas. A certain nobleman went to a distant country. Parable of the vine growers. A certain man planted a vineyard. The parable of the two debtors. A certain money lender had two debtors. And so here in Luke 16 you have beginning with the words, and now there was a certain rich man. And so it begins like stories that Jesus tells begins. Some have said that the parable begins with the phrase, there was a certain rich man, and either there was a certain rich man or there was not a certain rich man. The implication being that if there was not actually a certain rich man that died, well then Jesus is misleading us. But we've already seen that stories that Jesus tells uses this kind of language often, and we don't take these to be literal depictions of actual events. I've referred to a book I've used in the study of these things that I found helpful by a man named Klein Snodgrass. It's Stories with Intent. It's a very thorough study, very technical and scholarly and all those kinds of things. His conclusion is, I am not aware of any modern scholar who would agree that this particular story is a depiction of actual events. That doesn't make it right or wrong. He has his PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. He holds the Paul W. Brandel Chair of New Testament Studies at North Park Theological Seminary. And that particular book won the 2009 Book Award from Christianity Today. And that doesn't make what he says right. Well, all it does is say, here's a guy who ought to know how to do some research. And his conclusion is, I know of no modern scholar who takes this to be an actual depiction of depiction of actual events. Now, I don't know that he has consulted every modern scholar. What I do know is that his bibliography takes up 45 pages. And so a thorough study. Well, like I said before, whether this is an account of actual people and actual events, or whether it's a story that Jesus tells to illustrate truth, in either way, it teaches the truth. If these are actual events, it teaches truth. If it's a parable, just like other parables, it teaches the truth. And so that's the important message that we need to think about as we approach the study of the parable or the story. I'll try to avoid calling it a parable. I'll call it a story. Well, here's a second sort of preliminary observation. Does this story give us a detailed description of the afterlife? Especially, does it describe an intermediate state? And the idea is something like this, that there is a place where people, after they die, there is a place where they go called Hades. This place is divided up into two sections. There is a section for the righteous and the good that's called paradise. That's where Jesus went when he died. He went to Hades and he tells the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the other section of Hades is torment or agony, something like hell, a flame, a fire that causes suffering upon those who go there. But eventually, the final judgment, Hades, will be emptied and people will be ushered either into heaven or hell. However, there are some passages in the New Testament that don't seem to fit that view. So Philippians chapter 1, for example, is one of those where Paul says, you know, I'm between a rock and a hard place. It might be the way we would say it. I don't really know which I would rather choose. Whether to stay here and be with you and continue to work with you, that would be profitable for you. Or I have a greater desire to depart and be with Christ. And so it seems that Paul expects when he departs, when he dies, to go directly to Christ and to be with Christ. And in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul explains that to be absent from the body, to be dead, to be absent from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. And so again, absent from the body seems to, the next step is to be at home with the Lord. Maybe we don't know as much about these matters as we would like to know. Maybe we don't know as much about what happens to us after we die than we would like to know. And it may be that in some way all of these things are true, that there is sort of an intermediate state that is also in the presence of Christ. What I'm going to do is focus on other things, although I've spent some time on that. What can we learn from the story? Well, let me just suggest four or five things. We're going to be judged for the actions that we perform in our life. We're going to be judged for the actions in our life. The rich man did not lift up his eyes in torment because he was rich. Nor was Lazarus saved because he was poor. Being poor in and of itself is not a virtue. Although it seems that some people think it is. Being poor in and of itself is not a virtue. And being rich in and of itself is not a curse. Perhaps the poor are more likely to depend on God and the rich are less likely to depend on him. But many poor people are going to be lost and some rich people are going to be saved. In Matthew chapter 19, at the conclusion of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you might remember that Jesus says that it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say impossible. He just said difficult. And so some rich people will be saved and some poor people will be lost. The rich man was lost because he had shown no mercy to Lazarus. And so notice the description here in the story that Jesus tells. Here's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, the very best clothing, joyously living in splendor every day, you know, just every day he had what he needed and much, much more. And just imagine the excess that he had at his disposal and the luxury that he had at his disposal. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. And so every time the rich man leaves home, he's got to pass the poor man. The poor man right there at his gate. And so every time he leaves, he sees Lazarus. He sees his condition. He sees that he's covered with sores. The dogs are coming and licking his sores. That's not a positive. That's a negative. So here's a man in a very desperate situation, and yet he does nothing for him. Doesn't do anything for him. As far as the story is concerned, never lifts a finger. Never helps him financially, not a word of kindness, nothing. In fact, when he cries out for mercy after his life is over, you know, he dies and is buried. You notice the poor man, Lazarus, it's not said that he was buried. The rich man, I'm sure, had a great funeral, very lavish, no doubt, in keeping with his lifestyle. The poor man, Lazarus, was not buried at all. But when the rich man cries out for mercy, Abraham refuses. Said, you know, you had your good things in life, verse 25, and Lazarus had his bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And so the rich man was lost because he didn't use the wealth that God gave him appropriately. You know, he hoarded it. He was a lover of money. That's the point that Luke tells us about the Pharisees. He's a lover of money. And even though he had the resources and certainly plenty of opportunity, he was not willing to share it with those who are in need. He was not using it to lay up treasure in heaven or to secure for himself, verse 9, an eternal dwelling. There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament about the way we ought to use our money. Now, we ought to take care of our own, of course. And if we fail to do that, as we have heard recently, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. And so we ought to take our income and take care of our family with it. But we really ought to help those who are in need as well. You might remember in Ephesians chapter 6, there Paul addresses that very issue. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing that is good, so that he might have something to give those who are in need. And so not only his family, but others as well. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so the rich man in the story is lost because he just failed to use the wealth that God gave him appropriately. That's only one application of a broader principle. We will be judged according to our deeds. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. The rich man was judged according to his deeds. He showed no mercy, and so he was shown no mercy. You remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7? Judge not that you will not be judged, for with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with whatever measurement you use to measure others, that's the measurement that's going to be used and applied to you. And so he showed no mercy, and so he was shown no mercy. And so we're going to be judged according to our deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive according to what we have done in our body, whether good or bad. And so that's what happened to the rich man in the story. He was judged according to his deeds. He had shown no mercy, and so he was shown no mercy. The judgment will involve a reversal of what we might expect. In Jesus' day, it seems that some Jews at least believed that hardship and maybe sickness or injury or some sort of a debilitation was a sign of God's disapproval. In John chapter 9, you remember they see the blind man and they ask the question, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus goes on to give the man his sight. And so his being blind, in their opinion, was a sign that somehow there was sin involved in this man's life and that God disapproved. And so those kinds of things, hardship, poverty, illness, injury, all of those would be a sign of God's disapproval. And yet in this story, what you find is that the poor man is the one who is rewarded. And the rich man, you know, if wealth is a sign of God's approval, well, it's reversed. It's the rich man who is in torment. And it simply illustrates that God will judge according to a different standard. Now, it's not what we expect. It's not our standard of what we think should be rewarded or punished or our standard of right and wrong. No, it's God's standard. God is going to judge us by a different standard, by His own standard. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says that He will judge us through Christ according to the gospel. And in fact, Matthew 19, verse 30 says that some of those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so we are going to be judged for our actions. So think about that. What have your actions been like? Good? Bad? Consistent with the gospel? Inconsistent with the gospel? No, we're going to be judged for them. And we're going to receive in eternity according to the deeds that we have done. Both of these men are conscious after death. So that's another observation that we can make. Both the rich man and Lazarus were fully conscious after they died. Now, they were not in their physical bodies, of course, but still, they were conscious. They were aware of themselves, and they were aware of their surroundings as well. They didn't go out of existence. That's what a lot of people think. Once you're dead, you're just gone. You're just out of existence. No, that's not what this story teaches. They were not unconscious or asleep. It's not as though they fell asleep and were unconscious for a while until the day of judgment. No. Fully aware, fully conscious, not asleep. The rich man was not annihilated. You know, some people believe that the righteous are going to be rewarded, but the evil are going to just be annihilated. Sort of burned up until nothing is left. And they'll go out of existence. No, that's not the situation either. The rich man is in torment and he knows it. That's stating the obvious, isn't it? The rich man is in torment and he knows it. And Lazarus was being comforted. Let me get back there. Luke chapter 16. And let's read verses 23 through 25. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony. I'm in agony in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now, there's that reversal, he's being comforted and you are in agony. And so both of them are conscious after their physical earthly life is over, aware of their surroundings. Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in torment and agony. The story describes only two places where people might go after death. A place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. And my understanding of that is that, you remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus is eating before the night before he's going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. They're all around the table. And John 13, verse 23 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved in his bosom. And so he's next to him. And the way they reclined at the table, you know, they kind of had their feet, as my understanding is, the table is low, near to the floor. They're sort of lying, not sitting in a chair like we would, but kind of reclining at the table. And so one would be here and one would be very close to him. And so the nearer to the most important person at the feast, the nearer you're sitting or reclining to him, the more honorable your position. And so here's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Well, that's a wonderfully honored position to be in. And so he's being honored. Again, not because he was poor, but because the way he lived his life. And so there are two places. One is a place of comfort, described as Abraham's bosom, a place of reward, a place of honor as well. And the other place is a place of torment and agony and flame. Now, this is confirmed by other scriptures as well. Hell is described in Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 and following as a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die, where there's gnashing of teeth. And so it's very similar to what you find here in Luke 16, a flame, a place of fire, unquenchable fire that inflicts agony and torment on those who go there. Matthew 25 and verse 30 is described as a place of outer darkness, just complete darkness, just outer darkness, which would be a very unpleasant way to exist throughout eternity. And then Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, the certain ones, those who sin, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so that's one place. Notice in the story, rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man, he doesn't want to be there. Now, believe me, we don't want to go there. But it's not just that he doesn't want to be there himself. He knows he's got five brothers and they're all headed there and he doesn't want them to go there either. And so he says, send Lazarus back, to warn them. No, that can't be done. Where you are is where you'll be throughout eternity. There's no passing over from us to you or from you to us. And there's no going back to the earth either. And so we're here. We're here for eternity. Sometimes, and this happens when people get in a bad relationship, an unscriptural relationship, sometimes people will say, well, I know that this may cost me my soul, this relationship, but I'd rather be with her in hell than in heaven without her. Oh, that's you're not thinking right. If that's your attitude. This man, and these are words from a man in a situation like that, said, I don't want to be here and I don't want anybody that I love to come here either. What an unloving idea that I may be going to hell, but I will be glad to be there if my love, that's an unloving idea. A loving idea is I'll do everything within my power to keep you from going there. Well, there are those two places. In this particular passage, or in the rest of the New Testament rather, heaven is described as joy, eternal life, comfort, rest, glory, honor, peace, and immortality. As we said a moment ago, there's going to be no moving from one place to another. Some through the years have thought that after a period of time in hell, one's sins will be paid for through the suffering. And so if you've committed a few sins, you go to hell and you spend a little bit of time suffering there and then you pass over into heaven. If you've committed a lot of sins, well, you might spend more time in hell. But then once your sins are purged, well, you go into heaven. Or there may be a place of purging called purgatory, where your sins are paid for by suffering, and then you pass over into heaven. But the New Testament knows nothing about that, says nothing about that at all. Well, as we think about this story, it's quite vivid, isn't it? It seems to me that this may be the most graphic description of the afterlife that we have in the Bible. Although, even this is restrained compared to some of the descriptions that you see in ancient literature outside the Bible. But still, it's very vivid. It's very graphic, isn't it? I'm in anguish in this flame. I'm in torment. Please, could you send him down here? I just want just a drop of water. Just one drop of water on my tongue to cool me, to give me some refreshment. And so we need to be impressed with that, don't we? Think about that. Think about heaven, think about hell in literal terms, vivid terms, graphic terms. And like we said this morning, maybe if we think seriously about these things, it will motivate us to do the things we need to go to heaven. And then the final point we'll make is that the way of escape, the way to escape torment is revealed to us in God's Word. Remember at the end of the story, the rich man says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. I want you to send Lazarus to them to warn them to repent, get your life right. You don't want to come to this place where I am. And so, he was just sure that if Lazarus would go to them, if someone would be raised from the dead and sent to them, surely they would repent. And when the first time Abraham says, well, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man kind of has the audacity to say, well, no, Father Abraham. But if you just send someone from the grave, I'm sure they would repent. No. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they will not be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. We have everything that we need to save us in the Scriptures. We have everything we need in Scripture. Scripture is very powerful to save, even more powerful than the dramatic act of one rising from the dead. Jesus says, John 6, verse 63, my words are truth and life. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, you might remember verse 32, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of his grace will build you up and give you the inheritance. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel is God's power to save. In Romans 10, verse 17, their faith comes by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing the word, not by seeing people who have been raised from the dead. The word is sufficient to instill faith in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says that it's the foolish through the foolishness of preaching, the message preached, that God will save those who believe. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 tells us that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. James tells us that it's the implanted word that will save our souls. James 1 and verse 21. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy to abide in the things that he has learned, that he's known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction or training in righteousness. And so the scripture will furnish us, he goes on to say, to every good work. And so the word has everything we need to save us. Sometimes people want a dramatic Damascus Road experience. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for. And all the while, they have the message, the word of the cross right here before them. And so don't neglect the word. If we are not convinced by the word, we would not be convinced by Damascus Road experience. That's kind of what Abraham tells the rich man in the story. Well, the information is before us. The warning. You know, he lifted up his eyes in torment. That could happen to us. The warning. The promise. And so here's Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. That could happen to us. We have the information that we need right here in the book, right here in the scriptures. And so let's not allow the opportunity to pass without acting on it. Got the promise, you've got the warning, you've got the information. Now, take advantage of the opportunity to act on it. If you're not a Christian, think about the things we've talked about tonight. Think about them very seriously. And if you're ready to obey the gospel and become a disciple, we can help you with that. Put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus' name. You can begin your life as a faithful disciple tonight. If you haven't been faithful, God is wonderfully merciful and full of loving kindness and is willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. If we'll repent, if we'll bow before him, you know, humble ourselves, ask him to forgive, he'll repent, wipe those sins away. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come so we stand and sing together.